Well, this morning we are continuing our series to take a look at the sections in the life of Jacob. We began last week by taking a look at the stories and the circumstances related to Jacob's birth and the significance of Jacob's name. And through that study, we also took a look at a little bit of the significance of the name pointing to Jacob's character. And in that study last week, we discovered that one thing was clear, that the story of Jacob should in no way be confused with a morality tale. This is not a morality tale. And in fact, as one commentator put it, the story is actually offensive to those who approach the story in that way. Instead, this is a story about God's sovereign grace, which is in the life, it's working in the life of a great sinner. And as you'll recall, when Jacob was born, he emerged from the womb grasping at the heel of his twin brother, Esau. And as a result, he was given that name Yaakov, which we in English say as Jacob. And literally, it means he who grabs the heel. And that points to, you know, it's symbolic of his character in that he is the kind of person who grabs what he wants. He is the kind of person who lies in wait and trips up and grabs and grasps, even if it means using underhanded tactics. Last week we saw, you know, him take advantage of his brother's moment of weakness as he exchanged his birthright for a pot of stew. You know, it was a moment of weakness. The brother was extremely famished. This was not your typical, let's reason together. Let's talk about the birthright. No, he's got his brother where he wants him. He's famished and sell it to me now. That's his character. He's the kind of person who grasps and trips up, supplants, deceives, even cheats. This week we'll be taking a look at the text of our Old Testament lesson from Genesis 27 as Jacob attempts to deceive his father in order to secure Esau's blessing. So if you have your Bible handy, I'll invite you to turn it there to Genesis 27. In the first four verses of that chapter, Genesis 27, we're told that Isaac wishes to bless his son Esau before he dies. And so he sends his eldest son out on a hunt so that he can, you know, the two can feast together as he pronounces blessing. It's interesting that those two things often go together, blessing and feasting. You know, think about the images of the new heavens and the new earth and the marriage supper of the Lamb as the people of God are blessed in God's presence as they feast. Blessing and feasting. So he is told to go get the good game, and let us come and feast, and I will pronounce my blessing on you. In verse 5, we see that Rebekah overhears this plan and then commands Jacob, the younger son, to slaughter a goat so that he may be the one to present the food for his father Isaac and be the one to receive the blessing. In verse 11, Jacob says to his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am smooth. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." In his recent commentary on the book of Genesis, Jewish radio talk show host Dennis Prager says this: "A close reading of Jacob's words here strongly implies he did not believe he was doing anything wrong. He did not say, 'If my father touches me, he will realize I am a trickster.' Rather, he said, 'I will appear to him as a trickster.' So in addition, he says, it's noteworthy that whenever the story is discussed, the culpability for the deception is always placed on Jacob, even though the plot was entirely conceived and orchestrated by his mother. This kind of approach to the text seeks to deflect criticism away from Jacob, the man, since he is one of the great heroes of Israel's Hall of Fame. You know, in fact, this is the very man who will be given the name Israel, and who will become the father of the 12 sons, who become the literal figureheads of the 12 tribes of the future nation. Therefore, Jacob's importance in Israel's history cannot be overstated. And so if this is indeed the figurehead of the nation of Israel, he must be seen in many people's eyes as the hero of the story, not the villain. Yes, Rebecca has some guilt in this too. She is part of this plot, but he willingly concedes, as we'll see as we proceed throughout this narrative. Walter Brueggemann, another commentator on Genesis, takes a different approach here than Prager. He says that the drama that we find here in this passage from Genesis 27 depends on the duplicity initiated by Rebecca and implemented by Jacob. Without it, he says, there would be no narrative, and conventional inheritance by the firstborn would prevail. But this, he says, is no conventional story. Here, the primacy of the firstborn is broken, and it is that break that concerns us. But we cannot overlook this fact, he says. The break for the blessing comes by trickery. This is not, he says, a spiritual treatise on morality. It is rather a memory of how faith moves in the rawness of experience. How faith moves in the rawness of experience. This, I think, is a better way to approach our Old Testament lesson this morning. Because, you know, though Jacob initially seems to push back a little against the request of his mother in her deceptive scheme, ultimately he ends up, if you look at his words, he's concerned only with, not with the immorality of the deception itself, but rather with the consequences of being caught. We are getting some rumbles. Perhaps my father will feel my smooth skin, he reasons, and if so, I will end up with a curse rather than a blessing. The consequence here is he's not concerned with his father and the morality of the act. It's what happens if I get caught? I will be cursed rather than blessed. And of course, his concerns are alleviated when his mother says in verse 13, "Let your curse be upon me, my son. Only obey my voice and bring them to me." Since Jacob is told that he will not have to suffer the consequences, his actions, you know, that he won't have to suffer any of the consequences of his actions for pulling off this ruse because his mother is taking the blame. So he goes along with the plan. What's fascinating is the fact that Rebecca is actually motivated by the promise that she was given by God back in the days when she was first pregnant with the twins. The older shall serve the younger, she was told. But like Sarah, we find her in the text this morning seeking to make the oracle come true by her own efforts. This is just a redo, just the repeating themes. You've seen this in Genesis again and again. Repeating themes. This is one of those repeating things. God's going to tell you what's going to happen. All right, we're going to make it happen. No, you should have rested and waited for God to make it happen. So she takes the best garments in verse 15 of Esau, her older son, and placed them on Jacob. And then she also put goat skins on his hands and neck and sent them with the food she had prepared to his father. Gordon Wenham, another excellent commentator on Genesis, notes at this point, quote, "As the narrator satisfies our love of the theatrical here, he outrages our moral and theological sense of propriety. How can he suggest that God's intention to bless Jacob could, let alone should, be forwarded by such underhanded tactics?" This is really an important question for us to ask and to keep swirling in the back of our minds as we proceed forward in our passage this morning. How can God be behind this deceitful scheme? As Jacob enters the room in verse 18, his father asks, "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." Verse 20, but Isaac said, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And Jacob answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Now, according to Dennis Prager, some commentators criticize Jacob for invoking God's name in an outright lie. But in Jacob's defense, he says, he undoubtedly believed, thanks to his mother, that God was behind the whole project. There is no reason, he says, to believe Jacob thought he was violating God's will in receiving Isaac's blessing, end quote. Now, while it may be true that Jacob didn't think he was violating God's will, the more important question we should ask is actually whether he violated God's will. You see, sometimes we sin in profound ways, and those ways are not apparent to us until much later down the road, where the profundity of the action comes to our minds, and we reflect on that horrible thing that we have done, and actually it causes discomfort because we see what we did was bad then, but that we didn't recognize at the time. And so Jacob here is deceiving his father, saying, I am Esau, and he's lying about God. It is a profound sin. In fact, it's such a profound sin that it's a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, as we'll see here. And at this point in his commentary, Prager says, having procured the birthright from Esau, claiming firstborn status was not entirely a lie, but saying, because he already obtained the birthright, but saying, I am Esau, was a lie. Here, this is one of those places where Prager at least is honest about that. It's his hero, but he does say, okay, this part was a lie. Nevertheless, he says, he did what he did at the command of his mother, whose judgment he thoroughly trusted. So at this point, what this commentator is basically attempting to do here, his goal seems to be to present Jacob in the best light possible, even though the flow of the narrative seems to be doing the very opposite. We should pay close attention to what happens in verse 20 there. How is it that you have found it so quickly? Because the Lord your God granted me success. This is a whopper. Not only is Jacob claiming to be Esau, but he's invoking God's name. And listen to Prager's response here. Again, some commentators criticize Jacob for invoking God's name, but in Jacob's defense, he believed God was behind the whole project. Think about that for a minute. Does believing that God is behind this whole project give Jacob the right to spread falsehoods about the Lord? God did not give Jacob success as he hunted wild game. But instead, Jacob went out into his own backyard and got two young goats and gave them to his mother. Misusing God's name was no minor offense to the people of Israel. Recall the words of Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In fact, this particular sin was actually a capital offense. A capital offense. Those who took God's name in vain after the days of Moses were actually taken outside the camp and stoned to death. So imagine, knowing this, imagine the way the Israelites must have felt as they encountered this particular sin in the life of the patriarch Jacob, their founding patriarch, the hero of the story. Surely this must have shocked them whenever they read it. Even Dennis Prager himself admits this to some degree. He says, quote, when a child reads this story, the story can be and ought to be disturbing. How could Jacob so blatantly lie to his father? The Torah is written and must be for both adults and children. Therefore, it is incumbent on adults to acknowledge its troubling aspects for both themselves and their children. In this case, a parent can honestly say to a child, it's almost always wrong to lie. We might go a little further than that. It's almost always wrong to lie, and especially so to a parent. But Jacob can be defended for doing so here because he had legitimately obtained the birthright. Moreover, the idea was hatched by Jacob's mother, Rebekah. It's this mother you gave me. Rebekah. Jacob was in a no-win situation, Prager says. Whatever he did, whether he deceived his father or disobeyed his mother, involved a moral and parental compromise. In order to do what was right, compromise is often necessary. That's the takeaway. That's the lesson. Though the story is in some ways disturbing, Jacob is not really as bad as you might first think. The problem is really with his mother, who, after all, was simply trying to implement God's plan. But wasn't that the same sort of reasoning that motivated Sarah to give Hagar to her husband, Abraham? We need to stop here again and ask all over again, why was it that Ishmael was ultimately rejected and sent away? Why was he told that he would not be the inheritor of Abraham's estate and all the divine promises? At the end of the day, it was because God had a plan that was different than the one that would be brought about by any form of human striving or effort. God's plan is initiated by himself in his own timing and in his own way. In fact, it was impossible for man to accomplish it on his own. That's why it's a miraculous birth. You know, Sarah is 99 years old. Not something you can do by your own efforts. It's a miracle. And yet, by God's grace, life does come forth from that barren womb. And that's how we become heirs of the promise, by God's unique, miraculous, sovereign work that we didn't expect. We don't get it by working for it or striving for it or building it, but by trusting and resting and receiving. In verse 21, we're told that Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." And so Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." Literally, he's getting mixed signals. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau. So he blessed him. And then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he answered, "I am." And then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." And so he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and drink. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Interesting, isn't it, that he says, "May you be Lord over your brothers." What is he talking about? He only has one brother. Again, think back to the original words of the oracle. Two nations are in your womb. These two sons are representative. They're representatives of Esau and Edom. And so when he's speaking to Jacob here, he's not only speaking to Jacob here, he's speaking to the future nation of Israel. "And you shall be Lord over your brothers, the brothers of the kingdom of Edom." And this, as we'll see, did come to pass, where if you look through the Chronicles and Kings, Israel, the nation of Judah, did subjugate Edom. And this is a result of what we find here. Again, commenting on the scene, Walter Brueggemann observes that, quote, "The entire plot is focused on a carefully planned deceit. Unlike the matter of the birthright, the blessing is secured here not by hard bargaining, but by shrewd misrepresentation. It is clearly an act of deception. One would not expect it in the Bible from the son whose future has been guaranteed by a divine oracle. The blessing has worked its way, albeit by treachery. The transition to the next generation is achieved. The younger son has worked his will in spite of his father. The blessing has reached its place through a world-changing duplicity." The narrative, he says, invites the listening community to marvel rather than to explain. The way of God simply will not be explained here. In verses 30 and following, we're told that as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from his presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me." And his father said, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I am your son, your firstborn son, Esau." And then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then who hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate before you came, and I've blessed him? And yes, he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard these words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, Bless me even also, my father. But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." In case you're confused about Jacob's character, Isaac makes clear he came with deceit. And he took away, he grabbed. He's a heel catcher. He's a supplanter, a tripper-upper, a cheater, a schemer. This is the patriarch. This is the founder of the nation of Israel. Here, of course, we're left with a host of questions. Why did Jacob remain blessed once Isaac found out the truth about his son's deception? Why couldn't Isaac simply revoke the blessing that he had given? And, you know, since it was given under false pretenses, the man here claiming to be Esau is not really Esau, why does he remain blessed? These questions are left completely unanswered in our text. It's not uncommon. There are a lot of places like this where questions are left unanswered. You may recall that scene we looked at last week from Genesis 3 is there's a snake in the garden. And you may ask in your head, did snakes always talk in the garden? Were there talking snakes back then? Or another question that may come up in your mind is, why did God allow a snake in the garden in the first place? Those questions aren't answered. No, questions of that kind aren't addressed, but it does seem to be clear in both of these passages, the one here from Genesis 27 and the one from Genesis 3, that there's a lot more going on than we initially think that we are encountering in the text on first read. As I mentioned last week, at one level, the promise that we read about in Genesis 3:15 initially reads like some kind of an explanation related to the battle between human beings and snakes. But when we trace the themes that are presented here throughout the course of redemptive history, we begin to see that the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, it becomes much more significant than we may have first have realized. And that, too, is, I think, what we could say about this text here from Genesis 27. The entire scene is not merely an isolated incident in the life of Jacob, but rather is a symbolic moment laden with meaning and significance. First of all, the story is significant for the entire history of Israel, since Jacob himself is the very figurehead, as we've said, of the future nation of Israel. Recall what Rebecca was told there. You know, two nations are in your womb. There's a nation here at work. Jacob is the nation of Israel in utero. But is this the story that explains how and why Esau, the firstborn son, became the father of Edom rather than the Promised Land? He's excluded over here, this area outside the boundaries of the Promised Land? And is this a story that relates how Jacob became the father of Israel and the inheritor of the blessing, of God's blessing? Did all this happen through trickery and deceit? I believe the point we are meant to consider when we ask questions like these is in some ways, yes. Yes, this is how the people of Israel became the inheritors of the Promised Land. They should have become the people of Edom. By nature, by birth order, and the fact that God drew near to this nation and revealed his promises to them had nothing at all to do with who they were or what they deserved. No, this is a story about God's mysterious grace and providence, which works its will despite all our sin and treachery. The people of Israel didn't deserve to be in the promised land. But of course, none of us do. In verse 36, Esau says to his father Isaac, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He has taken away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Dennis Prager notes here, Esau's criticism of Jacob here was not entirely accurate, since the birthright and the blessing were not unrelated. Customarily, the son with the birthright receives the blessing. So Jacob has really supplanted Esau only once, not two times, because he already got the birthright. He bargained for it, right? Again, the point here is to see that Jacob really isn't all that bad. He's the hero of our story. And after all, doesn't every hero have a few flaws? This kind of interpretation just won't do. Recall what Isaac said to Esau in verse 35. Isaac the father, "Your brother came deceitfully. Your brother came deceitfully. He has taken away your blessing." That's not a minor flaw. This is why Esau's descendants lived outside the boundaries, over here to the east, off in Edom, where there aren't fields of agriculture and rivers. It's a dry and arid place, away from the dew of heaven. This is why they were cut off from the inheritance, all through the deceit of this younger brother, who grabbed the blessing and took it for himself. No, this is not a minor character flaw, but this here, when we look at this account, we see that Jacob's actions call into question Israel's right to be in the land in the first place. This calls into question Israel's right to be in the land. By nature, none of us has the right to be in the land. That's the point. But in God's kindness and grace, excuse me, in his kindness and grace, God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And his land will be populated with tax collectors and schemers and prostitutes and ordinary sinners like you and me. Excuse me. Esau then says, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Verse 37, Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. And I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered, saying, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." This is, again, a picture in miniature of the relationship between Israel and Edom. Israel and Edom were in this constant battle, the struggle, and ultimately, if you look through the Chronicles and Kings, you'll see that Edom is subjugated by Judah for a long time. But it does say here, "You shall serve your brother," that is Edom serving Israel, "and when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." There were times in which Edom threw off that yoke. So this is an amazing prophecy, what actually happens throughout history, Israel's history. If you read through the history books there in 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. So what's really interesting is if you actually look at what happens fast-forwarding all the way into the New Testament period, there's this Roman Caesar by the name of Julius, who is the first of the Caesars, who is thankful for this one man's valor, and he awards his children as basically governorships throughout the region of Palestine. The man's name was Phasaelus, I believe. And he had a son named Herod, who, when he was 15 years old, became the basically procurator, like Pilate was a procurator. He became the procurator of the region of Galilee. Later on, as time progresses, he gets older, Rome makes him king of Judea. Herod was an Edomite. He was not Jewish. So as Jesus is born, he's born under the authority of this Edomite king who is reigning in Israel. Think about this reality as you read through the text. When you see here that Jacob and Esau don't represent themselves only, but also the nation. The older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. As Christ is born, he is the younger. And Herod there, who is in charge, is in a real sense the struggle between those two is in a real sense a fulfillment of the promises we find here. Gordon Wenham, commentator on Genesis, helpfully points out in his commentary that Isaac here declares the future relationship of Edom and Israel, that one would live a wandering nomadic existence away from a settled agricultural existence, while the other would enjoy the fruits of the earth. Like the birth oracle, Isaac confirms that Esau, the older, will serve the younger Jacob. These prophecies, of course, find multiple fulfillment in the history of Israel and Edom. More than that, Isaac reiterates the promises made to Abraham and to himself, indicating that the line of God's choice will now pass through Jacob, not Esau. By settling this next step forward in the history of salvation in the context of such unprincipled behavior by every member of the family, each self-centeredly seeking his or her own interest, the narrator is not simply pointing out the fallibility of God's chosen, whose virtues often turn into vices, but is reasserting the grace of God. It is his mercy, Wenham says, that is the ultimate ground of salvation. That's the takeaway. Walter Brueggemann similarly points out that the narrative does not report simply that the promise is given to the next generation, but that it is given to Jacob, the younger, at the expense of Esau, the elder. As Jacob receives the blessing, Esau is excluded from the blessing. As Israel receives the blessing and the inheritance in the promised land, Esau is excluded from it. It has been inscrutably decreed that the younger shall receive what might have been given automatically to the older. This is where I believe we can begin to see how and why these events are much more significant than the way they just initially appear upon first reading. For as we trace some of these themes throughout Scripture, we find that they bring us really to the heart of all that is true about our faith as Christians. But rather than simply jumping ahead to that heart of the matter, let's just sort of trace some of these themes as we find them in the next chapters. These themes of deception, trickery, and redemption. You know, how do they play out in the next generation, for example? Recall, if you will, the time when most of Jacob's sons end up, you know, these are the very figureheads of the 12 tribes. Most of them end up deceiving their father about what they had done to their younger brother, Joseph. Yet over time, we discover that what these brothers intended for evil was actually God was intending for their own good. God was intending this for their own good. How does that work? I have no idea. But that's the heart of the Jacob story. So what you see with the 12 brothers and with Joseph is just another way of saying the same reality. It's describing the same reality. That which they intended for evil, you don't want to talk about the 12 brothers who actually had, they were a little bit, they're heroes, but they had a little corrupt here and there. But they're really good people. No, they're throwing their brother in the pit. Some of them want to kill Joseph. Don't cover up the scandal of that. And we shouldn't do it with Jacob either. What you intended for evil, God intended for good, and through it he has brought about a great redemption. That's the same principle that's at work here. That which Jacob attempts to secure by his deceitful schemes, God, who works all things together for his own good, is somehow intending for the purpose of his own mysterious and gracious ends. Recall, too, that in the case of Joseph, the family of Israel, as well as the people of Egypt and the surrounding nations, were blessed at the expense of Joseph. Joseph was despised and rejected by his brothers. He was mistreated and sold into slavery, and later, after being falsely accused, spent many years in prison. But all this was the Lord's doing. Joseph would not have been elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh had it not been for the treachery and the suffering that he had experienced all along the way. That's how he became the prime minister of Egypt. And that's how he ended up being used by God to rescue so many people during the time of that great famine. This idea of the blessing that comes at the expense of another is also at the very root of Israel's sacrificial system. The Day of Atonement, for example, was not merely a day in which sin was simply absolved, but rather it was absolved at the expense of a sheep or a goat who was slaughtered on behalf of the people. And of course, we can trace this sort of thing further down the line, you know, to a time in the early part of the first century when the chief priests of Israel, you know, conspired and plotted against a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, Caiaphas himself, who was high priest at that time, said in one of the meetings of the Sanhedrin, "It would be better that one man die for the people than that our whole nation perish." And of course, he didn't realize how true that was. That which he intended for evil, God intended for good. He intended for Israel's good and for the nations and for us. This is what Peter actually proclaims in the courtyard of the temple there in Acts chapter 2 when he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your very midst, as you know, this Jesus whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Don't undermine the evil of that act. He was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, was nevertheless delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. This is the place in which all these types and shadows find their ultimate fulfillment. Here in the person and work of Christ, here at the very center of all history, we find many people being blessed at his expense. In fact, this one whose blessing was revoked, this one who was righteous, his blessing was revoked by treachery. This one who was the firstborn of all creation, his blessing is revoked. What should we have given him? We should have paraded him around, celebrated him, worshipped. What did we give him? We stripped him naked, sent him outside the city, and crucified him. And that's why he cried out in anguish to his father, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the one who was despised and rejected by the leaders of Israel, though he had done nothing wrong. This is the one who was cast outside the camp, excluded from the blessings for us. And so this, I believe, is what is playfully being hinted at here in Genesis 27. I don't think we should necessarily think of this as a strict kind of typology, but rather it's simply what people refer to in the world of literature as foreshadowing. You know, there's one author here. There's 66 different books with many authors, but there's one author to this amazing book, The Divine Mind. And here he is foreshadowing things to come. The events of this chapter here, Genesis 27, are in some ways hinting at the things to come in the fullness of time with Christ, who is excluded from the blessing so that we could inherit it. And so when we look at this chapter more clearly, seeing with the full knowledge of all that has happened now in redemptive history, we see that the only way that Jacob actually inherits the promise is by wearing the garments of his firstborn brother, Esau, the one loved by his father. Jacob did not deserve to receive the blessing of his father on his own. But when he covered himself with animal, skins and the clothing of his elder brother, he was considered acceptable to his father. That's how Jacob came to inherit the land. That's how Israel came to inherit the promise of Abraham. By wearing animal skins and the garments of the firstborn. Now, of course, here in this story, here from Genesis 27, this was done by Rebekah's deceitful schemes. But little did they know their actions, though mixed up and entangled with sin, would end up hinting at really important realities yet to come. Because God is in control of history. And what these people mean for evil, God means for good. The reference to animal skins, of course, points us back to Genesis 3, where, you know, Adam and Eve, after they sin, they realize they're naked and they attempt to cover themselves with fig leaves, which does not solve their problem. No, those fig leaves needed to be stripped away by the God who then would clothe them with animal skins. In other words, a death was required to cover their shame. That's not merely the story there in Genesis that only relates to sort of the world of fashion and the need for clothing, but it's hinting at things to come. They needed to cover their nakedness and shame. And then in Genesis 4, in the story of Cain and Abel, we're told that Abel provided a sacrifice that pleased the Lord, since it was the firstborn of his flock. All this, of course, as we're saying, is foreshadowing things that will come later on in redemptive history, namely the death of the firstborn of all creation, who will cover our shame with a robe of perfect righteousness. Well, now I'll invite you to turn your Bibles to the text of our New Testament lesson from Luke chapter 15 as we sort of take this parable of the prodigal son and read it alongside our account here this morning from Genesis 27. This famous story of the prodigal son is fascinating when read with Genesis 27 swirling in the back of our minds. Begin with verse 11 of Luke 15. We read that there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Give me the share of the property so that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. You'll notice, first of all, that we're dealing here with a father and two sons. And the story also deals with the question of inheritance. In this case, the younger son has already spent his portion of the inheritance. He cashed out early, which is a kind of a dishonorable thing to do. And he now is left with nothing. In no way could it be said of this son that he has earned his father's love by his good works. Just can't be said. It's obvious. And nevertheless, we're told in verse 20 that while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see, the younger son was welcomed back, not because he was a good person. We shouldn't underemphasize the wickedness of the younger son. What he did was bad. He's a good person with a few faults. No, it was bad. The story here is about the father's love and compassion and mercy. What does he say in verse 22? The father says, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." You see, the younger son had come here with tattered and filthy garments. But out of grace and compassion, the father in this verse orders him to be clothed. And what does he clothe him with? He clothes him here with the best robe and put it on him. Think about how similar that is to Genesis 27:15, where Rebekah took the best garment of Esau, her firstborn son, and placed it on Jacob. That is how Jacob received the blessing of the firstborn, by covering himself in the best garments of the elder brother. who was then excluded and disinherited. And that's similar to what's happening here in Luke 15 as well. For as soon as the younger son is given new clothing, in fact, the best robe, he is then ushered into this great banquet hall where he feasts with his father. Now, when you compare these two accounts, there are some differences that stand out to us. For example, in Genesis 27, it's the father who is deceived. Yet for some incomprehensible reason, the blessing that he speaks to Jacob, who is posing as Esau, that blessing is considered irrevocable. It's a strange part of the text. And in the parable of Luke 15, the father is the one who orders his son to be dressed in apparel that he does not deserve to wear. Whereas the story merely hints at things to come, the first story, the second is a much clearer picture, I believe, of God's grace and compassion towards sinners. One of the ways to look at this is variations on a theme. Sometimes, you know, you take the themes and you change them up a bit, and then they keep morphing and changing until finally you get the full picture. Different ways of seeing the reality by comparing and contrasting. And sometimes here, the point that's being made is Jacob is the new patriarch, but he's not the new Adam. He's another failed Adam. We see the clearer picture when we look at Genesis 27 in light of all that's happened, in light of this parable. We take the images and the themes of this parable back to Genesis 27, and it becomes more clear why Isaac's blessing was irrevocable, since it was hinting at things to come. When we are clothed in the garments of God's firstborn son, this blessing can never be taken away. After all, what shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Verse 25 of Luke 15, we read that this man's older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard the music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things mean. And he was told, your brother has come back, and your father has killed a fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property and with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said, son, you are always with me, and all that you have, all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The younger brother in this parable is clothed with the best robe and has been graciously received in and brought into the feast. But the elder brother, as Jesus concludes this parable, is found standing outside, grumbling with his father. And so, as the father learns of his brother, this older brother outside, he goes out and entreats him, and he is trying to reason with him to come into the feast. We find that the older brother is angry, grumbling, angry. There's enmity between the brothers. And he's grumbling because at the end of the day, he's upset because his brother squandered his money. He doesn't deserve it. Yeah, you're right about that. He doesn't deserve it. But he gets grace. What the older brother doesn't realize is he doesn't deserve it either. Notice what he says in verse 29. Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. I've never disobeyed your command. Wow. First of all, he's thinking of himself more as a servant who needs to be paid, to be repaid for his work and services rendered. Secondly, when he says, I've never disobeyed your word, you know, what do we find in the Psalms? There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul quotes that in Romans 3, but it's from Psalm 14. That's the point of the law. The law's point is to show us that we are sinful children of Adam. You know, these words, "I've never disobeyed your command," are similar to the words we find in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, whereas the tax collector in Jesus' parable from Luke 18 simply beat his breast saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The Pharisee said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like unjust men, such as adulterers or tax collectors." In other words, the older brother, you know, like the older brother, he probably would have said, "I've obeyed all the commands." Rich young ruler said something similar too. "I've kept all those from my youth." Those are the ones in the predicament here, as Jesus tells these tales. They're the ones in trouble. But the tax collector, not the Pharisee, went home justified. And that's precisely the picture we're given here of the prodigal son, whose filthy garments were stripped away and who was given the best robe and he welcomed to the feast. And so the question that's left hanging in the air as Jesus ends this parable is, you know, what will you do? He's speaking to the people of Israel. Will you come to the feast or not? That's what he intentionally leaves in the air. This question is open. Will the older brother stop his grumbling and come to the feast or not? That's the situation that Jesus left many of the Jews in his day. They found themselves in that same predicament. Are they going to continue grumbling outside of the banquet hall or come into the feast? "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus said to the chief priests and the elders of Israel in Matthew 21, "the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you." You see, the tax collectors and the prostitutes entered the kingdom in the same way that the prodigal son entered the kingdom. They entered the feast prepared for them by the Father. Their plea was simply, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." And they went to their eternal home justified and clothed in a spotless robe. But many in Jesus' day still wanted to cling to the things which they had done. And in doing so, they were pointing to their own tattered garments. But now recall the ending of that great parable of Matthew 22, the wedding banquet parable. Many people, both good and bad, had been invited to a great feast. But when the king came and took a look at the guests, he saw there was a man with no wedding garment. And he said, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, into that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." This is a story from grace. It's a story of grace alone from start to finish. Are you ready for the great wedding banquet at the end of all history? Do you have the proper attire? I'll call your attention to the footnote at the bottom of the wedding invitation. It says clearly that if you come wearing fig leaves, they will be stripped away and you will be turned away. But if you come naked, the Lord himself will clothe you with the best garments of his firstborn son. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that you have shown us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grant us ever-increasing faith that we may trust exclusively in him and the righteousness that he alone provides. Grant also that in response to all the grace that we have been given, that we may offer up true worship with thankful hearts, to the end that we may give ourselves to his service until that day when he calls us to enter our heavenly inheritance, which he has purchased for us with his very own blood. Amen.